For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're talking about the concept of enduring injustice. So it's important to follow the flow of thought. Peter's argument to his audience, he's speaking to this large group of churches spread out all over Asia Minor. And he's building along a specific line of reasoning that these groups are undergoing a lot of social tension. This is a mix of Jews who have come to Christ, Greeks who are coming from pagan religions, and as they are informed and confronted with the teachings of Jesus and who Jesus claimed to be, the Son of God, and what it means for him to have died on the cross, to be risen on the third day, and for us to be able to have a personal relationship with the Creator God as a result of Jesus' death. Of Jesus taking the sins of the world upon himself, it's creating quite a bit of turmoil. It's creating quite a bit of strife where families are winding up divided on different sides of these kinds of issues. And it's creating tension with the culture in which these people live. And so Peter keeps referring to them. He says, you know, you're like strangers in a foreign land. You know, if you've ever spent significant amount of time in another culture other than our own, you know that, you know, I had the opportunity to spend 3 months in China. And as I walked down the streets of China, I was very much aware that I was different, you know, that and so were they, you know. And it was just the experience of being a minority, of being in a culture that is not your own. It's a constant reminder. It's not a bad thing a lot of times, but it constantly reminds you that this is something new, this is something different. Your perspective on certain things might be different, and the people around you are looking at you as a representative of the culture they know that you come from. And so this is the language in which Peter is talking about this, that as believers, you live as though you are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. No matter what your race, your background, your socioeconomic status is, as a follower of Christ, you have a higher calling to a greater land. And that you are then living here on this world, in this earth, as a representative for God at tension at certain points with the rest of the culture. If we follow after Christ, we're going to have different values than people who don't know Christ. We're going to tend to see things differently. Jesus taught that the most important things in this life are spiritual things. And that's radically different than what we see. The rest of the world tends to operate in a way where the material world is what matters most. What you can see, taste, touch, and smell, those are the things that are concrete, that are substantive. But God says all that is like grass and it's going to wither. It has no eternal value. Only love and relationships are the things that matter. And so as a citizen of this new country, as a stranger in a foreign land, we will, if we live out our faith and live out the teachings of Christ, prioritize things differently. And that brings us into tension with our culture. And so, like we asked last week, it raises the question, is Jesus worth it? Is it worth living and creating all this tension that could simply be eliminated by not standing out, by living like everyone else does, and by agreeing with everyone else? That tension can be eliminated. Is Jesus worth it? But we came to the conclusion, of course, that it is because of who Christ is and what he did. And so the very next verse, we ended in chapter 10 or verse 10 last week, and so we start in 11 this week, and we see Peter continuing the flow of this argument. Beloved, he says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And so we recognize here, we have to acknowledge that there is a war within. It's not just the tension with our culture, the tension in our family. It's not just those tensions, but there's a tension within each and every one of us, where there's a part of us that wants to not stand out. There's a part of us that wants to live the same way that everyone else wants to live. Not just because we don't like the tension, but because we like to be selfish. Nothing comes more naturally. Nothing comes easier to you and I than doing whatever is most comfortable, whatever is most easy, and whatever seems like it has the best probability of resulting in our own happiness. And so this conflict that's within, that all believers feel, this battle, this war of the spirit that wages within us, is true for everybody. Paul described it the best in Romans 7, 18 through 19. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Let's all just amen that right now. I mean, wow. You know, good Lord, are you in my brain, Paul? You know, every one of us is intimately familiar with those sentiments. If we are striving, if you have ever tried to do something of spiritual value, you know what this feels like. That's that inner struggle against the inner self. The part of us that the Bible says is fallen, is broken, that wants to rebel against God. We know the right thing to do. We want to do the right thing. And we do the exact opposite and are just left like, how did this happen again? And so this battle wages within us. Like we talked about last week, we're supposed to be the lights of the world. We're supposed to be these mobile temples. The temple used to be in Jerusalem. Now the word says that as followers of Christ, the Spirit of God comes and dwells inside of us, and our mission is to go out and bring the presence of God, the light, into the dark places, so that the people who have never experienced God might experience a part of who God is through you, his ambassadors, but we're inwardly conflicted by that desire to be selfish. We are at war within ourselves, and that often looks like, you know, as we step out and want to serve sacrificially, when people don't respond the way that we want them to respond, when they don't return our kindness with love, when they disrespect us, when we're trying to be generous, the old man rises up within us and asks these questions. Am I being treated the way that I deserve? I deserve respect. I deserve to be valued. I am trying to do the right thing. How can you not appreciate what it is that I'm trying to do? I deserve to be appreciated by others. There's nothing more natural. There's nothing easier than for us to fall into that mentality and to constantly reflect upon as we try to do good about how nobody else is doing good. And as I try to do good, people just take advantage of me and return my efforts at love with indifference or even with hate. And that's the trap. That's the conflict that this causes, is the more we live in that place, what do I deserve and am I getting what I want, the less of Christ's light can shine through us. Because God is utterly selfless. He has completely demonstrated that he is willing to put himself in all things on the line for the betterment of others, regardless of our response to it. God is who he is, whether we appreciate him or not. God loves us, whether we love him or not. Jesus Christ died for us when we slandered him and hated him and nailed him to a cross. He cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so this conflict rages. And Peter goes on in verse 12 and he says, "Therefore, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." That's just the non-Jewish people. so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So as you go out there to love and people revile against that, as you go out there to serve, as you go out there to meet people in kindness and bring a light into the world, and they look at you like, okay, what's your ulterior motive here? You know, as they are suspicious towards you, or even as they see the threat that you stand, that God stands against their selfish lifestyle, and begin to kick against the goads and go on the offensive and not only attack God, but attack his ambassadors through slander in this case. He says, respond to that with love. When you are mistreated, will you be able to return slander or a lack of appreciation, a lack of respect? Are you able to counter that with love? Because that's God's way. Or will we do what everybody else does? Will we do what comes naturally? There's two things that come naturally, depending on your temperament type, depending on where you sit on the spectrum. When you're attacked, you either go on the counteroffensive, you take up your own cause, and you teach someone that they don't dare attack you. And you make them feel the price of what it is to attack you as a person so that they will never do it again. Or withdraw. You just kindly step out of the way and never talk to that person again, never interact with them again. You know, you withstand the barrage of their attack, and then you wall off your heart so that you can no longer be hurt by them, and so that you no longer have to engage them. Those are equally selfish responses where God is calling us to more. He's calling us to a higher calling of love in the midst of hate. And this is hard, but not just because of the inner man, because of the fallen state and the desire that we all have to be selfish. We live in a culture where attacking people who treat you unjustly is a virtue. We live in a culture that says that you, if you have any self-respect, any love for self, will stand up for yourself and make sure that others do not attack you. We're born believing that we deserve justice. It's in the foundational documents of our society, of our culture, that we have an unalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, that's not a false statement. I'm not saying that that's not true. Those statements of the value of human life, of the idea that we have the ability to pursue fulfillment and joy and goodness, and that no one should interfere with other people's ability to pursue those things, are true. They're based on fundamental biblical truths, but they are a half-truth. While it is correct in what it says, what we do about it is another question. How do we protect those rights? How do we protect that justice? This is also a big part of our culture. This idea, you know, that I am an independent individual, and if you impinge upon me, if you wrong me, if you hurt me in some way, then you can expect that you are going to pay a heavy price. And we call that justice. And that's what we believe that is the appropriate response when someone else treats us unjustly. And so we have to ask the question, from a biblical perspective, does God believe that there is anything more important than being treated fairly? And it's absolutely clear from the scriptures that God does believe, and that Jesus teaches and demonstrates that there are things that are more important than being treated fairly. Yes, our lives have incredible value. Yes, God loves us, and God himself is just. And the justice of God is very much at the heart of who He is. And God wants justice and freedom for all. But we have to take the time. We have to examine. We have to slow down here. We have to look at this and say, how would God have us as these mobile temples, as these lights that are to shine in the midst of darkness, who are guaranteed to face injustice in a dark and broken world, who are going to be slandered, who are going to be wronged? How would God have us respond when these values of freedom and justice are impinged upon? And that's exactly where Peter goes. In verse 13, he says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or the governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." And so we read that, we think about that. Submit ourselves to every human institution. He must mean the just ones, right? When we, you know, if you live, you should submit yourself to the good human institutions, not every human institution. Right? Because we know that, you know, in the present world and historically, there have been very many unjust governments and unjust human institutions. Surely he means the good authorities. He doesn't mean the corrupt authorities that tax people unfairly. Not those. Or the ones that condone people to death without due process. Not those. Surely we could eliminate the ones that treat Christians unjustly, the ones that enslave the poor. No, we shouldn't submit to those, should we? Should we just be a doormat to every kind of unrighteous institution of man? Have you met the Roman Empire? These are the guys who are in charge as Peter writes this. One of the most tyrannical institutions, corrupt institutions ever devised by man. It's an empire currently run by this guy whose name is Nero and has the ugliest neck beard in human history. It's important that we understand this. As Peter writes this, he's living in the midst of the worst kind of unjust human institution. Nero was one of the worst of the worst when it came to a pretty rough group of mad Roman emperors. This is a guy who was known, who was famous for persecuting Christians. This is a guy who would light his garden parties by tying Christians to stakes, setting them on fire and using them as torches, while people sat around and drank their liquor and celebrated summer nights. This is the worst kind of individual, and yet what does Peter say? He says, submit to every human institution. Let's think about that. Let's break that down a little bit further, because we have to understand why he would say this. The what here is submit yourself. What does it mean to submit? Well, one thing that we need to recognize is that submission is not the same as obedience. He does not say obey every human institution. Meaning that, you know, we're not required to do everything that a corrupt government would tell us to do. We are free moral agents responsible for our own conscience before the Lord and how we should act. But to submit means to allow, to agree that these authorities do have power and should be respected. Even the corrupt ones. Why should we do this? Because of who God is and what He has done. This completely divorces the yielding of authority from the quality of the institution. God wants us to understand and be able to work within even tyrannical and corrupt authorities, we need to be able to operate and move within those kinds of government, because our call is to seek and to save that which is lost. And God Himself has done this Himself, subjected Himself to corrupt human governments and authorities as well, in the person of Jesus Christ. The who, every human institution, the broken, unjust, corrupt institutions of man. The truth is there's never been a non-corrupt government. There's never been a non-corrupt human institution. The human part comes with corruption. You cannot separate the two. Yes, there are varying levels. But the fact that human beings are involved guarantees imperfection and corruption. And so we read this and we think about, you know, living in the time of Nero, or, you know, the different times in human history. What are Christians to do? And surely God wants us to do something about injustice. God is a just God. What are we to do when we are faced with these kinds of tyrannical, broken, fallen, disgusting human institutions? Something must be done. And God says, oh yeah, I've got something. I got something that I want you to do when you find that kind of injustice. I want you to outshine the injustice of the world with love. With love. And the fact is that the more unjust the system is, and the more wrongly you are treated, and the harsher the penalty, the more your love stands out, the more your love glorifies God, and the more the will and purposes of God will be accomplished as you respond to greater and greater injustices with the unconditional love of Christ. Particularly when you personally are wronged. That is an opportunity to demonstrate supernatural love when you are wronged. And particularly, that love should be toward the person who's wronging you. That is God's way. And that is His call to us, as much as it makes our skin crawl. Maybe not theoretically, but when we're in that position, when our heart is aflame with the anger and the outrage of the injustice being done against us, that's when we have to really wrestle with, how do I show love in the midst of this? And Peter goes on in verse 15, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is not a passive response to tyranny. This is not, you may look at this and be like, God just wants me to be a doormat. I want to be the rattlesnake. Don't tread on me. You step on me, I will bite you. And God says, let them walk all over you. And when the more they walk on you, the more you return and respond with love. Because that is the thing, that is the greatest power in the universe for change, is love. And when you return hatred and injustice and disrespect and corruption with the unconditional love of God, you become a doormat. Just like Jesus Christ became a doormat. And I dare you to step on it, because if you do, it will change your life. It's a doormat that once stepped on, and once you experience the unconditional love of Jesus Christ, it will change your life. And it will encourage you and compel you to become an agent of love. And that's God's plan for changing the world. This is an aggressive stance against injustice. It's just not a selfish one. It's just not a natural one. It's supernatural. It's beyond the capability of human beings to operate on this level, at least very often or for very long, without the power of God moving inside of them to spur them on to this incredible truth that there is something out there more important than you, more important than your fair treatment, the love of God, which has been sent out into the world to change it and to fight injustice and corruption and evil with love. He says in 16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves for God. You are free. No matter what culture, what period, what history you're born into, all people are free because God gives us free will. You could be born into the deepest, darkest, dankest slave owner in the world, but he cannot have your soul. You are free. And what you do with that freedom, God says, is entirely up to you. Do you want to live selfishly? You are free to do that. You can use your freedom however you want. We have these inalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's true. But the layer on top of that, the supernatural part, the part that goes way beyond, says, take those rights and offer them up on the altar as a fragrant offering, as a sacrifice to God, and sacrifice your rights, and don't live for your own happiness, but pursue the happiness of others. Make your life about other people, God's people, and use your freedom not for selfishness, but for love. Become God's bond slave. A servant of the Lord who is not free. Not free to do whatever you want, whenever you want, and however you want. But who willingly has decided to put the things of God and the example of God first in their lives. To be all things to all men, as Paul said, so that I might save some. This is the incredible call. That we become agents of God's love, putting the rights of others before ourselves. He says in 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. It just makes our flesh crawl. It really does. You know, I spent all week reading this, gnashing my teeth, like, no, you know. Nero, come on. How can this be? And we understand then. He warned us, didn't he, about the battle that wages within. That this is not a natural thing. This is not an easy thing. This is not something that we're going to stumble upon by accident and just do without even realize we were doing it. This is something that we have to fight within ourselves. Not only within ourselves, but with our culture. And so, you know, as we fight that struggle, you know, it's only natural that we would start looking for loopholes. Okay, so let's ask the question here, Peter. Are there situations where this shouldn't be followed? I mean, come on, there's got to be some cases where this is not what we do, where we do the other thing, right? Come on, Peter, help me out here. The next verse, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. What does he do? It's so important that we understand what he did here. He's anticipating that we're going to be like, come on, man, give me some help here. And what does he do? He selects the most unjust relationship possible in the human experience. And says, this counts here too. He knows what he's doing. Even a slave who is treated poorly, abused and beaten by his master, should return that with love. Submission and love, not just to the good and gentle slave owners, but to the unreasonable ones too. He gives us no wiggle room here. He gives us no hope. I mean, if that's not an exception to where you should stand up, punch the guy in the face, and run, then I don't know what is. Oh, it raises so many questions. Does the Bible condone slavery? Is that what we're saying here? Obviously, verses like this have been used throughout human history to answer that question. Every slave owner in the South had that verse memorized, didn't they? But they didn't understand the context. No, the Bible doesn't condone slavery, but what it does that may offend some of us in an equal amount is it puts the proclamation of the gospel on a higher order of importance than individual liberty. The spread of God's word and God's love is more important than our individual freedom. That doesn't sit well, does it? But it's true. Look at what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, 21 and 23. He said, "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who called on the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men." The Bible does not condone slavery. But it is talking about the fact that even slaves are free before God and free to choose to fight injustice with love. In fact, they may in fact be in the incredibly unique position to demonstrate the love of God in a way that no other is, by loving a corrupt, evil, masochistic person who believes they own other people as property. Return that with love and see if the world isn't shaken at its foundations. This enduring injustice and unjust treatment is a big part of God's plan to change the world. He says in 19, "For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated and you endure that with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." It's not just about you mess up and then you pay the consequences and you're gracious about your punishment. He's like, no, that's normal. I'm talking about you get punished for doing the right thing. And you endure it and you respond with love. That's how we're going to change the world. That's how the gospel spread throughout the ancient world. This tactic, honed in the heart of God, is a difficult path. I mean, God recognizes what he's calling for here is hard. He calls it a war. This is not easy for us to accept. But the results of this are kind of hard to argue with if you think about it. Eventually, as a result of this, slavery was abolished. Because people who believed in the word of God and the value of human life and the freedom that's inherent in how God has made us eventually came together. It took hundreds of years, but came together and stood up and said, "No, this is not God's way. We are all brothers and sisters with one creator." And slavery was defeated. It eventually toppled the Roman Empire. As more and more people and people in authority came to faith, the entire structure of what was the Empire of Rome under Nero died and became something else that also became corrupt. But people don't get crucified by governments like that anymore. We have a different understanding. The world has been changed. You look back. Think about this. You look back. You go back a couple hundred years, and then you go back a few thousand years, and you look at the way people treated each other as a norm, and what do you find? There is very little value placed on human life. Your friends and your family, yes. But they would do things to each other, and they would do them in a way that was so barbaric, so despicable. And we still have that going on in the world today. But the culture as a whole has basically decided that human life matters. Why is that? How did we come to that conclusion? What caused this change? It's the teachings of Christ. It's this picture that God paints. You know, we live in a Western society. Some call it a post-Christian society because we seem to have this history found on Judeo-Christian values, and you know, we're no longer that way. I would argue now it's really more of a pre-Christian society. We don't even remember what a lot of those values are. But the remnants of that, there is this idea that freedom and love and truth and mercy and justice matter. Who taught us these things? Where did they come from? God of the Bible. And the world has been forever changed. Millions of people have come to Christ because tens of thousands of others have been willing to return injustice with love. But the price is heavy. Peter, who wrote this, would be crucified upside down by Nero. Thousands of people martyred as they stood up against this injustice, but they did not believe that their own lives were more important than God's love. And the world changed. And the culture changed. This notion we have of freedom and justice exists because of so many people that have been willing to uphold, to die, and to be an example. People like Paul, who was willing to love those who despised him, who was willing to surrender his own rights as a wealthy man, as a well-respected politician in his own community, in his own society, as a lawyer. He laid those things down so that he could go from town to town telling people about the love of God and paying a heavy price for it. He suspended his right to that fame, to that stature, because he lived his life for other people. He put God's love before all other things. You know, where the gospel, the community of Christ is growing, in some cases, the most in this world right now is in China. Because the people there are in many cases being treated unjustly. And the underground Christian movement there is responding to that injustice with love. What happened in Rome 2,000 years ago is happening in China today. That people are responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ and paying a heavy price for it. And it appears as though the heavier the price they pay, the more the love advances. It's incredible. God's ways are not our ways. They're far more effective. I think the last question that we really need to ask, and as we entertain this whole, you know, concept, is how can God be good and ask us to pay such a price? Why would God, you know, why doesn't God come and pay the price? Why does he ask us to do this? He agrees. That's exactly what he did. What we pay, the price we pay, is only a fraction of the price that God himself paid at the unjust treatment of man, And that's right where Peter goes, 21. For you have been called for, okay, why? Why should I do this? Because you have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. God doesn't stand back aloofly, floating on some cloud somewhere and say, be good to those who mistreat you. He was the first one to come and demonstrate this in the ultimate source. For by his wounds you were healed. We were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. You and I are the source of all wickedness and injustice in the world. The human race invented this. We caused it. We shake our fists at God and we demand to have our rights and we demand to have it our own way. We abuse his creation. We abuse his children. And the moment he came down and came within arm's grasp of us, we grabbed hold of him and nailed him to a cross because of how unjust we are. Our loving and merciful Creator. And while we drove the nails into his arms, he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And what we didn't know was this was the very purpose for which he came, that he would absorb our injustice, that he would take the wrath of God that all of us deserve, because all of us have gone astray. All of us have wicked selfishness and pain that we have caused to others. He took all the judgment that we deserve upon himself in that moment. Not only so that our certificate of debt, the red in our ledger, could be wiped out by his payment, but so that he could also demonstrate to us, this is how you change the hearts of men. When they rail against you and spit at you and beat you and shame you and humiliate you and treat you as though no one should be treated, and you return it with love, men change. In fact, it's the only way. It's the only way that we really do change. And God understands this about us because he made us. Jesus willingly bore our injustice and returned it with love. And we Christians, as Christians, we're just the first that had our hearts melted by that truth. We know that this is exactly what God did. We don't like to think about that when we're being treated unjustly. But when we treated God unjustly and he died for us, we know and we've been changed by that. Will we go so far as allowing God to change us, not to be recipients of his gifts only, but to be givers? He was the first to endure our tyranny with love. And now he asks, would you join him in his mission? To love those who wrong you. To return injustice with unconditional and sacrificial love. Which looks like all kinds of things. No matter how bad or unfair or selfish your boss is. Are you willing to return that injustice with love? No matter how much your neighbors hate you because you host a home church at your house. And they don't like the parking, and they don't understand. Are you willing and able to return their slander with love? In every corner of this earth, in every part of this life, you will find wrong. you will find injustice. You will be treated poorly. Only those who have really understood and been impacted by the love of God will have what it takes to supernaturally, in dependence on Him, return that with real love. Return acts of slander with kindness. So when you feel the war raging inside of you, and when you feel so sure that you are God's agent of justice in this case, and you should be the avenging angel for this person that has wronged you, remember Jesus Christ on the cross. And remember that that is the way of man. That is not the way of God. And that real change only happens in the hearts of men because of love. And that whether people change or not, God is glorified when we follow His example, and He is pleased with us when we do. Lord, I'm really grateful for this sweet time of prayer together this morning. Thank You that You did die for us, that You did demonstrate all of this, that You don't stand aloofly back and say, you know, do this, I am God, but that You did it first. We pray, God, for people here who don't know You. We pray that they would have an encounter with You, that Your Spirit would open the eyes of their hearts, that they could experience that love personally and be changed by it. We thank You, Lord, for changing our lives as imperfect as our faith is, and as we continue to struggle like Paul there in Romans 7 and cry out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? We thank You that it is the Lord Jesus Christ and You and Your love for us that gives us hope that we can strive here in this life to make a difference with the promise of perfection in the next for eternity. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.